Well, good morning. If you're in third through fifth grade, you can be dismissed now. For the rest of us, let's take out our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 5. It's wonderful to be back with you on this Sunday morning. I appreciate the prayers for our team that went to Iceland, and we had a great trip. We look forward to being able to share maybe in more detail about it in some coming weeks. But I just want to say it was a real encouragement to be with the brothers and sisters at Loftstoven Baptistakirkja in Reykjavik last Sunday, and with their men throughout the weekend as we led a men's retreat there. For me, particularly for this church, about 17 years worth of investment has gone in to seeing that church started and established, and I hadn't been there since 2018, and so it was really, really encouraging to see what God has done there. As we worshiped last Sunday, there were about, in total, 125 people that gathered for worship, probably from more countries than I could name. As God has just drawn together a community of people from around the globe in that tiny little city there in Reykjavik. And so it's super encouraging to see what God has done, and I'm thankful for your support and encouragement and prayers as we went and ministered there. Let's look in our Bibles this morning at Mark chapter 5, beginning of verse 21. We're going to read down through verse 43 and pick up where Bobby Gomez left off last week. Really thankful for the work that he did to prepare and share the word as I was away. And thankful for such great gifted brothers that serve us week in and week out. Beginning of verse 21 down through the end of the chapter as we continue in the Gospel of Mark. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with them. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except for Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the beauty of it, Lord, for the things that it teaches, for the treasures we find as we give our attention to it. And so this morning, as we gather around it and receive from you what you have for us, we pray that you would grant us the insight we need to not only rejoice in Christ, but Lord, that we would experience ongoing transformation as we learn to trust you by faith. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have this favorite sandwich that I make every year when my family goes on vacation to the beach with my extended family. Any foodies out here who have like favorite meals in like every category? Okay, there's a few of us. And this is one that I just really love. The sandwich itself has a combination of boar's head curry chicken, peanut butter, all right? Yeah, see, surprises, right? Red pepper jelly, pepper jack cheese, and cilantro. I mean, a little bit of an odd combination. Some of you are thinking, why in the world would you ever do that? You know, all of them are kind of individually okay items, you know? But you put it all between two slices of sourdough bread, and you have peak beach lunch for the day. It's so good. Now, the thing about a sandwich is that the individual elements of the sandwich may be interesting in and of themselves. You know, I like peanut butter. I can eat it out of the jar with a spoon. Curry chicken, same. So good. But I would not really enjoy cilantro on its own. And whoever came up with the idea of making jelly out of red peppers, I mean, that took a real stretch. It worked out, let's just be honest. It's not bad. But when you put them together, the combination turns into something like a Thai peanut satay sandwich. All right, so if you like Thai food, you're going to need to try this. It's amazing. And it's something about bringing all the pieces together is what makes a sandwich really good. It's the way the different elements all work together to make something that they really aren't on their own. Well, this isn't just a story about food, okay? So just to, you know, in case you were wondering, why are we talking about Colby's eating habits at the beach? Well, the passage we read today, actually, is an example of a classic Markin sandwich. Now, maybe you didn't realize there was such a thing as a Markin sandwich, but at least five times in the Gospel of Mark, Mark does something in the way he highlights events that happen, where he makes a sandwich out of events. And so, like the one we just read, he starts by giving us the introduction. We see that what's going on before, and into the middle of this thing that's going on comes this other event, this other scene. And then we come back and we finish with what was going on. And both when it happens in real time and when Mark kind of gathers the pieces together and presents it this way, it is intended for us not to just see the scenes on their own, but to be able to actually see the way the two different events that are in the Markin sandwich help inform us about the main theme that is going on. And so here, in this particular passage, we have Mark taking these narratives that are intended to teach us what it is like to experience genuine faith, what it means to come to Jesus, and the power that Jesus has to really change our lives when we come into touch with him by faith. And the two scenes, the way that they are set up, they actually help us understand the idea as we look at them together, as we compare the two situations that they're in, as we see the different ways that Jesus interacts, this Markin sandwich, the two different things are to inform one another. And so once you see that that's what's going on, you know you should think about the way the two events show us things together that they would not otherwise separately reveal. And so in today's reading, we have two things that happen, and they're given to us in this Markin sandwich. Now, if you're a literary buff out there, the formal term for a Markin sandwich is an intercalation, which just means to take an event and stick it between the narration of another event to make a sandwich, all right? It's an intercalation. Mark does it multiple times. He also recognizes it as it's happening in the life of Jesus, how these events all draw together. And so, in today's reading, we have these two things that they're given to us in a Markin sandwich, and the two scenes help us think specifically about the genuine hope offered to us through faith in Jesus Christ. really, you're going to see that faith plays a major theme in this passage. And it's not the power of faith, but how faith brings us into touch with Jesus and what happens when we experience the power of Jesus, what it's like to experience him as we trust him by faith. And so to help us see that, the main idea of the sermon really, and the main idea of this passage, is that faith in Jesus can bring anyone in touch with his limitless power. Faith in Jesus can bring anyone, including you today, into touch with Jesus' limitless power. And so we're going to see that as it plays out, particularly in this scene. Now, to do that, before I draw some like parallels and help think about faith for us, I want us to look closely at the story, the way that Mark has arranged it here for us, and to think about what we see going on in a little bit more detail. So let's just walk through this passage in the scene and pay attention to some things so we can see what's in this Mark and sandwich. So in verses 21 through 24, notice we get this desperate father. And notice he's a community leader, and it calls him a synagogue ruler. He's a ruler of the synagogue, and he comes to Jesus to seek healing for his daughter. And notice it isn't a casual situation. It actually says he comes imploring him earnestly. And so this is urgent, and we're told, actually, that the daughter is near death. And so there's an urgency, there's an earnestness to this pursuit. And we have this rather well-established leader in the community coming to Jesus. And so it's urgent, and the text says that the man comes with this sense of earnestness, and we see that Jesus is willing to go with him. And so he's come in desperation. Jesus goes with him. Now, as Jesus goes with him, we have this entire scene that plays out before he can move on to this rather important, urgent thing. This other scene breaks into the middle of it. And we begin in verse 24 to see that as they're going, we get introduced to this woman who is in a really sad situation. On the way to the ruler's house, while the crowds are gathered around Jesus, this woman who has drawn near to Jesus in the crowd is trying to touch him in faith that it will heal her of what is best understood here as a sort of menstrual illness that she has. It's described as an issue of blood. Now, based on this from the Old Testament law, she knows that she shouldn't be in the crowd at all, according to the ritual purity laws of the culture, because whoever she touches would be made ritually unclean, unable to worship in the temple, unable to attend the temple. And in many ways, these laws had been set up in the Old Testament in case there was an ongoing infectious problem. People with conditions like this or some other sort of issue of blood, male or female, were not, and if the issue wasn't yet resolved, they would be kept away from others until it was. But for this woman, it's a sad situation because it's been unresolved for 12 years. I mean, we're made to know by that she's experienced a great deal of alienation, separation socially. She's on the fringes of the community. And she's come here into this crowd because she's heard that it might just be possible that if she could just get in touch with Jesus, things could change. And she doesn't know. But she believes, you can see that it says that she has this hope, this belief from what she's seen and heard about Jesus, that she's not beyond hope. She's there anyway because she has no other hope. And in her mind, as we see in verse 28, notice what it says, she is believing that if I can just touch even his garments, I will be made well. She's convinced of his power. She's convinced that he has power, that even if she could just get in touch with his garments, that she would be made well. Now, some people from a background say that there was this long-standing belief at the time, based on Malachi 42, that says the Messiah would rise with healing in his wings, that those wings described were the corners of the Jewish prayer shawl, and that they were believed that when the Messiah would come, that to touch the corners of his robe, that there would be special healing power. Now, it's difficult to verify whether that actually existed or was later understood or believed sort of later and read back into the text. I couldn't find any way to really verify that idea, as common as it is. But even though it's difficult to verify, it really doesn't matter, and it doesn't seem to be at play here. She doesn't particularly mention the corners of the prayer shawl. All she knows is, if I can just get in touch with Jesus, things could be different. Things could change. And if you look throughout this section, that it's really emphasizing this idea of being in touch with Jesus. It's another way of looking at faith, that it brings us into contact with Jesus, and in being connected to Jesus by faith, that alone can have power. And so it becomes a picture of faith in this passage. You can see multiple times where Jesus says, "Who touched me?" because he experiences the power going out to heal her. And so she does touch him, and she begins to experience this healing. And it says when she touches Jesus, she's healed, and she hopes to leave quietly. But Jesus senses what has happened and stops the crowd while on the way to this important ruler's house. And so you've kind of got to get into the scene to see how important this is. This woman who's on the fringes of society, has been an outcast, who is in a desperate situation, has come into this very urgent situation, touched Jesus, and Jesus says, "Stop." Well, wait a minute, the crowd is rushing us on to this very desperate situation. And Jesus says, "Hang on, who touched me?" Now, the disciples, not really knowing what's going on, they're like, "This is kind of an absurd question, Jesus. Lots of people have touched you. Lots of people have come into casual contact with you. But for this woman, it's different, isn't it? Wasn't just casual contact, but it was a step of faith, a belief that Jesus was the Messiah, that he could bring restoration and hope." And if we zoom out a little bit, as we see Jesus performing miracles in the Gospels, as we see him delivering people from spiritual oppression and demons, as we see Jesus doing things that are beyond the scope of our natural expectations and abilities, part of what we're seeing is a glimpse of his power to bring renewal to all things in the end. You see, Jesus, in his first coming, he displays his power as the Messiah to show that he can rule and reign over everything. And there's nothing that his touch can't change. So we don't see him making all things new in this situation, but we see that Jesus can make anything new that comes into contact with him. That Jesus has the power to change any situation in a person's life. And that this is exactly what he promises to do when he brings full-scale renewal at the future resurrection that we all wait on. When he makes creation new. And so we get glimpses of this power in the Gospel of Mark to answer the question, is there anything that Jesus can't change? And is there anyone he's not willing to change? And so he stops everybody in the middle of this situation, this urgent situation, to bring this woman out into view. And as we wonder what Jesus will do, she comes forward. And it says she's fearful and trembling. Listen, if you've come to faith in Christ, maybe you remember that moment, like approaching Jesus, like there's a sense of promise, of hope. Will he receive me? You know, the passages we've been looking at over the last few weeks really are about Jesus' heart. Oh, he has the power, but is he willing? Does he love me? Can it extend to this woman? Does he care about her? And beyond just experiencing that power, he brings her out because he has something to affirm, to say in her. She's not just a side miracle on the way to this really important person's house. And so he brings her out, and she's afraid of what's going on. And he says, daughter. Daughter is the word he used. He isn't rushed. He doesn't indicate that he has something more important to do. He says, daughter, your faith has healed you. As you came close to me and touched me, you were healed. But to me, the powerful thing in the picture is what he calls her, daughter. It's restorative. She's been on the edge. She's been set aside. But now she's called with a precious term of endearment and value. Everything stops for her. I mean, this is the remarkable thing about God. The amazing thing here is Jesus, as the Son of God who has taken on flesh, he comes near to real people's lives. And it tells us about the imminence of God. God's willingness to condescend from his majestic separation from us as the holy God who created the universe and come all the way down to your life, to your individual life, forgetting about everyone else and all the importance that today he draws near and he says, do you want this? What do you need? Are you willing to trust me? I'll receive you. And it's almost like you entirely forget about where he's going. But after that happens, as the attention is turned back to the synagogue's ruler's situation, after the delay, we find out it's too late. And the ruler's daughter has died. Now Jesus overhears the report and encourages this encouragement to leave him alone and not trouble him any further. And he calls to Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, to exercise greater faith than he had arrived with. That here in this delay, as things have gone further south, so to speak, that he's going to have to exercise greater faith than he arrived with to wait on Jesus to fulfill what they were headed to his home for. Notice, continuing to believe Jesus can do something about this situation exposes him to greater and greater potential ridicule as seen by those who laugh at Jesus and those who are trusting him in verse 40. You notice, as Jesus says, she's only asleep, as he intends to go in and heal her, there's this sort of laughing, lack of ability to wrap their minds around the fact that Jesus has power even over death. So Jesus sets them all outside. He takes the father and mother and his three disciples in to see the girl with a kind word that is recorded in the Aramaic because of the vividness of the memory. He says, Talitha kumi, little girl, arise. And with just a word, like a kind father waking a daughter up from her sleep, Jesus raises her to life. You know, it's recorded in Aramaic because it was likely that was the common dialect they would have talked in everyday life. And you know, I don't know if you've had some really powerful, memorable experiences, but there's something about memorable experiences where you can remember the very things that people said. Like, I can forget all kinds of conversations from earlier today or yesterday. But on the most important things in my life and important moments, it's like I can remember word for word some things that were said. And this is one of the ways we see kind of the reality of the Bible. Because in this situation, long after, when this is written, I mean, this is written probably 30 plus years later. And they're like, you know what he said? He just walked in. And he says, Talitha kumi. And she stands. I mean, what kind of power is that? That's limitless power. That's something that is impossible for any of us, is just a little invitation for Jesus. And it puts on display the power of Jesus as Messiah. This isn't just some teacher. This isn't just some person who's come to give advice. This is the one who's created the universe, who holds all power to overcome everything that's broken, even to the point of the most broken thing that we can imagine, which is the entire loss of life. It is not too great for him to, with a word, reverse what's been broken. This is Jesus. And this is why faith in Jesus always puts us in the position of being in touch with the limitless power of God to redeem whatever situation you may be facing. Even if it ends in death, the power of God to make all things new in Christ that is promised to us in the gospel can restore what's been broken. And I wonder in your life what's broken, painful, been a loss, that you wonder, is there anything redemptive to wait on? Is there anything that God can do to bring healing to my life in this situation? And the invitation of this passage is that faith in Jesus can bring anyone in touch with his limitless power. And what do you got to trust? What do you need to trust him for today? That doesn't mean, as we're going to see in a second, you're going to get it your way and in your time. But the promise we have in the gospel is not just for this side of the grave. In fact, it's primarily for the other side of it. And that's what's being pictured here as he raises this girl from the dead. He has the power to bring us to the other side of the grave and continue to redeem and restore and show us what it means to really be healed. And so the invitation to faith is the invitation to wait on Jesus until he's finished. And so there are these five lessons that I see about faith in this passage that I just want to highlight with you as we now think, having seen that story, what is it that we're supposed to learn and see in this particular passage? The first one is this, that faith in Jesus transcends social status. Faith in Jesus transcends social status. It brings us into contact with his redemptive power regardless of our own social status. One of the interesting things that the two stories together show us that you might not see separately is that social status is insignificant to Jesus and insignificant in the kingdom of God. No matter who you are welcome to draw near to him. By seeing these two scenes together, as Mark presents them to us, we realize that when Jesus took time to care for the woman who had touched his garment, he was granting value to her to be worthy of stopping this procession to the home of a ruler of the synagogue. If you didn't feel the tension when Jesus stops the crowd to find out who touched him, you missed what was going on. Culturally speaking, she should not have approached him for multiple reasons. The culture around her would have told her she could not come and draw near to touch Jesus, which is a symbol of closeness and faith in this passage. But Jesus stops, and when she identifies herself, which would have been a fearful moment, he calls her daughter, affirms her faith that brought her near to him, and assures her that she has been healed. One of the hard things to wrap our heads around as Christians in Metro DC is that no matter what we are regarded for out there in the world, inside the family of God, all we have is faith in Jesus. That God doesn't need our status. In fact, often our status keeps us from coming in the kind of desperation that we really need if we're going to experience what God wants for us. That inside the family of God, we have an entire different value system. That we're all worth God's attention because we bear his image, that through faith in Jesus we're restored and forgiven of our sins, that all of us come through the same door into the family of God, that all of us have gifts that are important, that God values for participation in his kingdom. And it really doesn't matter how we're seen as successful or not outside of these doors, because God looks at us through the heart and through who he has made us to be. Not how others people see us. Because of that, Paul says, once we're in Christ, we have to stop seeing one another in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 according to the flesh. When we meet one another as Christians who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, we're to be reminded that the Holy Spirit that resides in us is powerful to bring forth maturity and gifts and work in the kingdom of God that few other people can do. That God gives unique gifts and power to all of us, and everyone is valued. And so Paul says, if you are still seeing people according to the categories socially, and you are saying, oh, that's a person I want to get to know or draw near to, that's important. This over here, this is just a casual person who just happens to be here. That is not the way Jesus sees it. He sees it entirely different. And Paul says we shouldn't look according to the flesh, but by the Spirit, and recognize who God has made us to be. That we are people that Jesus has shed his blood for. And so we'd see this, that faith works not along the lines of social status. Second thing we see is that faith in Jesus delivers to us what the law cannot bring. Now, here we have one of Mark's favorite themes coming out in this passage. He is showing us sort of faith in opposition or in contrast to simply keeping the law, which was a particular way in which his hearers would have needed to be confronted by God's word. Mark is laboring to show us that what Jesus brings to us as the Son of God is greater than religious structure or advice about how to get our life in order and follow a good set of laws or a law from God to reorder our life. Or for the people in this context, the Old Testament law from Moses as a way of getting right with God and being fully blessed. In the opening verses, we're tipped off to remember the context. When, if you look, it says Jesus came back across the sea. Every time Jesus changes settings in the Gospel of Mark, it's actually pretty significant. And last week, he was across the sea in the region of the Gerasenes, which was a primarily Gentile context. He comes back across the sea. He's now in northern Galilee, where he's surrounded by a primarily Jewish audience. We see this ruler of the synagogue that comes. Now, if you've forgotten, so far in the Gospel of Mark, things haven't gone great for Jesus in the synagogue. He's found opposition. He's found rejection and challenge. And so we see in this situation, if you pay attention to the fact he's come into this context, it's really important. So if you pay attention to that, it's striking that now the ruler of one of the synagogues is coming to him. Something had to go really bad for that person to come to him. The things that he had been hoping in had to fall really short for him to come to Jesus. Now, let's be clear. The law isn't bad. Moral teaching and instruction isn't bad. But it is incapable of delivering to us what Jesus alone has come to give. Our salvation and forgiveness of sins comes not through the law, but through Jesus Christ. The promised restoration and redemption of God when he makes all things new, our eternal promise of renewal, comes not through the law, but because Jesus accomplished what the law could not accomplish. And he has risen from the dead to deliver to us the promises that he extends to us by faith. You see, the law could not do this. We see a synagogue ruler who knows the law, keeps the law, can't get what he really needs until he comes to Christ. You see, in this passage, the Messiah has come. You see it in both instances. The law could tell the woman the regulations for dealing with her illness, but it couldn't make her whole and healed. The law did not allow the woman to worship and held her away from drawing near to God in the temple, but in Jesus, one greater than the law has come. And she won't pollute the representative of the new covenant God is making with his people. She can come to Jesus, the living God, and by faith not only be healed, but welcomed as a daughter. The idea that's going on here is for her to have touched one of the religious leaders would make them ritually unclean, unable to perform their duties. But when she touches Jesus, it goes in reverse. She is made whole. She's made clean. Something greater than the law is here. The Savior, the Messiah, the Redeemer. This is from God. Likewise, the law read in the synagogue week after week could instruct in righteousness and point the synagogue ruler to the promised hope of the Messiah. But if he was going to see the hope of not only his daughter's healing, but the hope for victory over death for all people, he was going to have to trust Jesus. They both need Jesus rather than what the law could give. And they discover that when they come to Jesus by faith, he is sufficient for the healing and salvation that they really need. And so, like them, we should come to Jesus, who is our sufficient hope, and not trust in religious practices or rituals or other symbols, be it as they are, good and helpful. They are intended to bring us to see our need for Christ and rest our hope fully in him. So that's the second thing we see. Faith in Jesus delivers to us what the law cannot. Next, we see that faith in Jesus is vindicated according to his timing. In a way, there's a contrast between the experience of the woman and the experience of the synagogue ruler. We've kind of highlighted it a little bit, but the woman experiences immediate help upon coming to Jesus. The ruler of the synagogue, though, he experiences delay and further disappointment before Jesus grants what he sought him for. So it's sort of like compressing the timeline of real life. I mean, there are things that Jesus does in our life that are just immediate. And he's certainly capable of changing things in our life immediately. He has the power to do that. But if you walk in faith for very long, you come to discover that also Jesus has his own timing for what he does. That part of faith is entrusting ourselves to God and his timing. Even when it baffles us. Even when we think it puts us beyond hope in some situation. When I think of vindication here, it brings me to that moment where the crowd is laughing at Jesus. And the synagogue ruler is kind of, you know, it's costing him a lot to trust. And yet he's trusting. And the sense of vindication is just like, it was right, it was worth it. It was good. But you know what? It doesn't happen in his own timing. It happens in Jesus' timing. And it's sort of like a compressed timeline of our life that there are so many things that we're going to have to wait on God for. Even if it looks like our faith might bring us into ridicule, that trusting him, waiting on him, being obedient to him, is a foolish route until he makes good on his promises. And the truth is, he doesn't do that according to our timeline. He doesn't concern himself with our perceptions of when things ought to happen. And listen, this is real for some of you right now. You've had things that you've sought the Lord for, things you've wanted him to do in your life, and it just hasn't happened. Healing that maybe you would like to see, and it hasn't happened. And God's ways are mysterious, but the promise for us isn't just for healing now or for some immediate touch like the woman receives. But more often than not, we're going to experience what the synagogue ruler experienced. Waiting even after death comes for the future resurrection when Jesus makes all things new. We have to trust his timing, his goodness, his purpose. You see, we are promised that if we come to Jesus by faith, trusting in him for our salvation and our forgiveness before God, for the promised restoration and eternal life, we will not be put to shame. We will join him in a glorious future hope where death has been defeated. But for all of us, before the time, will come loss and the remembrance of the destructiveness of sin. We will be tempted to believe that sin and death have had the victory rather than stay near to Jesus as we wait for him to give us what we truly need. God grants his victory in his timing. Faith requires us not to look for vindication that our faith was well placed until God finishes his work. And so we see these lessons about faith, and they invite us to sort of examine what does it look like then for us to come to him by faith. And this passage shows us two things along those lines about faith. So there are two more things I see in this passage about faith, but they kind of shift the focus to make it personal for us to think about what it means to come to Jesus in faith. We see what is offered by Jesus, but what is it like to come to him? Well, first we see that faith in Jesus requires desperation. One of the key themes in this passage is the desperation that unites the woman and the ruler. They come to Jesus when they finally realize that they cannot confront what's going on in their lives on their own. There's a desperation. Oftentimes, those who remain distant from Christ are busy convincing themselves that they can deal with the brokenness of sin in their lives on their own. They can handle grief and loss on their own. They can confront the moral weakness that they feel in themselves on their own. They can fix the relationships that remain broken on their own. An overconfidence in ourselves will always keep us away from Jesus. We're foolish to believe we can live life separate from a deep, life-giving relationship with God. But the situation is far worse. The Bible tells us that our condition before God, when we see it honestly, is that we are powerless to give ourselves life and sustain ourselves. We can claim whatever we like about God, but in the end, when eternity is at stake, the power to raise us up and give eternal life belongs to God and God alone. And he grants the promise of that life only to those who have come fully trusting in Jesus as their hope and not their own strength or goodness. And so I want to ask you today, have you turned from your confidence in yourself, from your moral sense of self-righteousness, to a desperate plea to Jesus for forgiveness of your sins and hope for eternal life? Or are you still convinced that you're fine working things out your own way? Please hear this invitation. See how he shows us that faith looks like this kind of desperation. Desperation comes when we know we really don't have any other options. When we become convinced that all of the other things that we plan to try will fall short. But the good news is God is bringing to us. He came near to us in Jesus. So that in simple faith we might reach out and take his hand. And receive everything that we need. Both for now and eternity to be faithful to him. The last thing I see in this passage is that faith in Jesus leads to public identification. What is really surprising about this passage is the way in which Mark highlights that Jesus brings both of those who came to seek him to a point where they have to own their faith before others, no matter what the cost is. Now, in the context of the people that Mark was writing to in Rome, this would have been really important. As he's writing to them, the recipients were likely Christians in ancient Rome in the first century whose faith in Christ was going to cost them in some way, was already maybe costing them in many ways. So Mark highlights how Jesus didn't allow for just a private faith, but a real ownership of identifying with him as their source of genuine hope and identity. In the scene with the woman, he draws her out to be highlighted and identified. Drawing her out highlights her faith and actually strengthens it as he affirms her and she owns her sense of fear and shame. For some of you, your faith would be strengthened by owning it more publicly in your life. By being willing to be identified with Jesus and even at times being okay with being identified in the sort of rejection of Jesus that exists in the world. Maybe the ridicule of laughing people would actually galvanize you and challenge you as a person to really think, do I really trust Jesus? In the end, what is it that I'm really after? So then in this passage with the ruler, we see that faith is costly and there's an expectation of trusting in Jesus despite what others think. Despite what they say, if we're going to witness the genuine power of redemption. It says that as the ruler and Jesus and a few select disciples head into the house, as I've already mentioned, that they're laughed at. But they come to hear and realize that even when Jesus delays, and we experience ridicule, he is never a disappointment. He can be trusted to deliver what he has promised. And this kind of faith is what God calls us to trust in Jesus and wait on him to deliver his promises. To trust in the timing of God's plan and purpose. And one of the beautiful things is, Jesus never takes us somewhere he hasn't gone himself. You know, if you're a Christian here today, you're saved not because of your own works, but because Jesus, by faith, went all the way into death on the cross. That he was willing to go under the wave of death so that we could be reminded of his limitless power to change our lives. That even under death, God saw the sacrifice he made for us on the cross. And in his time, and for his glory, raised him from the dead so that you and I could be confident to wait on Jesus in every situation we face. And remember that faith in Jesus brings us into touch with his limitless power and promises for our eternal future. I wonder if you're trusting him today for that. Have you come to a place where you have transferred your trust from yourself to the limitless power of Jesus? Maybe today you've got to kind of come out of your hiding, your private thinking, staying at a distance to really come and draw near to Christ by faith. For just a moment before we take the Lord's Supper, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes and to pray with me. The band's going to come back up and lead us in a song. And as you bow your hearts, I want you to reflect on these words. How do you need to exercise faith today? Today, do you need to, for the first time, just in the quietness of this moment, call on Jesus for faith, for eternal salvation, forgiveness of sin that is granted through Jesus' death on the cross, and the hope of eternal life because he rose from the dead? You may think it's complicated, but it's no more complicated than the woman in the crowd who said, if I can just get in touch with Jesus. He delivers all the power. He's made the sacrifice. And he extends his hand to you and welcomes you like a son or daughter if you'll come to him by faith. Maybe you're in a particular situation where you need to trust God's timing for something in your life and just learn to walk with him in a world where things are broken and we wait for restoration and hope and healing. You could just yield yourself to him, trusting that he is willing, able to restore what's been broken. Lord, we thank you for your love for us, and as we go into this time of receiving the bread and the cup, we remember that your body was broken, your blood was shed. You experienced the pain of death and loss and sorrow. But Lord, you were victorious, and you hold out hope of victory to us as we come to you by faith. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we take the bread and cup today, if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to take it and rejoice with us that because of Jesus' body that was broken on the cross and his blood that was shed, we have the promise that we can wait on God's timing, that there's a day coming when he will deliver on all the promises that he has made if we will just go with him and wait on him. And so today, if you're a Christian and you've trusted that, we invite you to take the bread and cup. If you've never put your faith in Christ, you're still exploring that, we ask that you just let the cup pass and not participate during this time, but that you would turn your attention, like all of us, to just thinking about what you've heard today and what God may want to speak to you. And so let's have a time of singing as we distribute the elements.